I had the enormous privilege of being brought up in a Christian family and with parents who loved the Lord and loved us. And one of the things I learned very early in life was Scripture. It was part of just what they taught and what I was taught in Sunday school. And Psalm 23 was, I am certain, one of the various, one of the places that I first was called to memorize. So as a very young child, I learned Psalm 23. And hit it in my heart. But I must say, it took a while for it to really have significance. It seemed to me to be a kind of, yeah, you learn that in Sunday school. And as time went on, it was just there. It was a nice part. But over the years, it has become more and more meaningful to me and more significant. I'm always reminded of the story of one of the great Shakespearean actors back of Shakespeare's time named David Garrick. He was at a party on one occasion, and people began to say, give us a recitation, recite one of these. And he was incredibly eloquent and well-known Shakespearean, and he refused and refused until finally he said, all right, I will do it. I will recite to you Psalm 23, as long as this gentleman, pointing to an older man who was a retired clergyman, is allowed to recite it after me. And Garrick got up and recited it, and when he finished, everybody applauded. And then the pastor got up, and he recited the psalm. And everybody by the end was crying. And Garrick said, you know the difference? Said, I know the psalm, but he knows the psalm. He knows the shepherd. And I guess that's what's true of Psalm 23, that as I get to know the shepherd more, to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, becomes more and more real. But this morning, I want to turn that around. It is a wonderful truth that the Lord is my shepherd. But what I want to think with you about this morning is, my shepherd is the Lord. And to think about what it means that he is the Lord and what he claimed about himself, because nothing is more central to the Christian gospel than the proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord, in the fullest sense of that term. To use an illustration that's meaningful to me from when I was a kid, the deity of Christ is not a spoke on the wheel of Christianity. It's the hub. You can lose some spokes, but if you lose the hub, you lose everything. So everything connects to the truth of who Jesus is and who he claimed to be. Everything flows from an understanding of him. So let's turn to John chapter 10 this morning as we conclude this part. Now I need to confess to you, as I began this, I was just going to do John 10, and then we need to do John 9, for which I'm grateful. And then as we came to the end of this, I thought, we can't stop here. So we're going to do chapter 11. Then we're going to stop. So we'll go into chapter 11 over the next few weeks. But I was looking yesterday and realized the last time I preached through John's gospel, I was 35 years of age, which was quite a long time ago. So that's why I love John's gospel, and any opportunity to speak on it, I'll press, I guess, to its end. Anyway, enough about me. Let's begin to read at verse 22. Now, we're going to look at verses 30 to 42, but this is the occasion, and it's useful to have that in front of us. So, John 10, 22. At that time, the feast of dedication, we know it as Hanukkah, took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews, meaning the Jewish leaders, gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you don't believe because you're not part of my sheep, my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jewish leaders answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Isn't it written in your law? I said, you were gods." If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, "You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God"? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father's in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hand. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. So, John chapter 10 is the great chapter about the Good Shepherd. And we notice that it comes out of the episode of Jesus healing a man born blind, and then the conflict and controversy that results. And at the end of that session, which really begins chapter 10, he begins the discourse on the shepherd. And he makes the statement about the true shepherd, and then he says, "I am the door of the sheep." And we've talked about how that means that he put himself between danger and the sheep, and no one was going to come at the sheep except by him, and no entry was possible into the people of God apart from him. And then he says, "I am the good shepherd." And over he says, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Well, that ends that particular occasion. And when we get to verse 22, we're about 3 months later. And Jesus is back in Jerusalem, this time for the Feast of Hanukkah. And there's a sense in which they are still remembering that shepherd discussion. Because Jesus comes back, as we noticed in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life." He still has that shepherd idea on his mind. But that whole earlier occasion had begun around the whole issue of, if anyone says that he is the Christ, he's going to be excommunicated. Do you remember that? And then they are upset terribly because Jesus makes this claim, and the man bows down and worships Jesus as Lord and God. So now when they see Jesus, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Put it into words." And we talked last week about, in the context, that would be lighting a match to a stick of dynamite, because on Hanukkah, which was a nationalistic celebration, the term Christ meant a political military leader who would destroy the Romans and set up Israel as the great kingdom again. And Jesus has not used that term, not because he was not the Messiah, but because the term came with so much baggage that what they meant by the Christ was not what he meant by the Christ. And he has refused, as it were, to say that. But then he comes to this statement that "my sheep are in my hand. They know me and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and no one can take them out of my Father's hand. My Father who gave them to you is greater than all. No one can take them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And I want to camp with you on that for just a little bit. Imagine you're a Jew. This doesn't hit us nearly as strongly as it would them. Every single day, every single time you went into the synagogue, you prayed the same affirmation, made the same affirmation. Yahweh is God, or Adonai is the Lord. Yahweh one. Yahweh alone. It's the Shema. It was the basic creed. And you would stand and recite, "God is one." And now Jesus stands and says, "I and the Father are one." Now it's interesting, in both the Greek translation of that phrase and in Jesus' words, which were not spoken in Greek but are given to us in Greek, the word "one" is, this is the way Greek works, is a neuter, not a masculine. So he does not say, "I and the Father are one person," but "I and the Father are one entity, one being, just as earlier it had been said about God. Now, what he's saying, obviously, on one level, is that the Father and I are one in purpose and one in power, that no one takes them out of my hand, no one takes them out of my Father's hand. We keep the sheep that God has given them to me. The Father gave them to me. I'm protecting them. The Father's protecting them. We are absolutely agreed in purpose and in power on protecting and saving the sheep. Now, you could take it that that's all he was saying, and while that's true enough, that is an amazing claim. Because in the Old Testament, over and over, the statement is made that we are the sheep of God's hand. He's talking to Israel. But now Jesus is saying, we're the sheep of God's hand, of my hand. You are the sheep of my hand. And to be in God the Father's hand and God the Son's hand, Jesus the Son's hand, are the viewed as the same thing. But he's saying more than that. He's saying not simply that they are united in purpose, but something deeper is going on, that they are united in an interesting way, and it becomes almost undefinable. But it's interesting, as I've already said, he does not say, I and the Father are one person. That was one of the early Christian heresies, that in the Old Testament, God appeared as Father, and then the same God, like an actor, plays another part, and he takes on the role as Son, and then he takes on the role as the Holy Spirit. But it's just one God in three different modes or three different appearances. Technical term is modalism or Sabellianism. It still exists, and you'll hear the Jesus-only groups that come around in different places who believe that God the Father is the same person as God the Son, only now he's playing a different role. The actor playing now the role of Son, and now the actor playing the role of the Holy Spirit. Are you tracking with me on that? Now, the other great heresy in the early church is saying that Jesus was God, small g, God-like, but not God. But Jesus says, I and the Father, we are one. I'm not alongside the Father. I'm not under him. I am one with the Father. He'd made that claim before. He'd said in chapter 8, and again, the Jews on that occasion, as we'll look at in a minute, picked up stones to stone him, because he said, before Abraham was, I am. He'll say a little bit later in John chapter 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So in some mysterious way, and Christians wrestled with this for the first, there was no doubt that Jesus was claiming to be God, but he wasn't claiming to be another God. He was claiming in some way, and what do you do with that interesting phrase that we have later? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Their life is knit together in some inexplicable way. Now, out of this, later, came the full understanding of the Trinity. It took centuries for Christians to figure, Jesus is God, the Father's God, the Spirit is God, but it's not just someone playing three different roles. God the Father relates to God the Son, who relates to God the Spirit. Each of them is God, and yet there's only one God. And our minds begin to get baffled at that, but it's part of what Jesus is claiming here. I and the Father are one, not just one in person, not just one in purpose, but one. We stand united in this inexplicable way, one in essence. The reaction of the Jews is not fully to understand what it is, but to fully understand what's going on here. And it says they pick up stones to stone him. Now, one of the questions is, where do they get the stones? I mean, this is in the middle of the completed temple, but it was still being constructed. So some of them are apparently so angry that they rush to where stones are in the process of being quarried, and they come back, probably the young guys, because they're the ones who do these kind of things, picking them up, ready to supply the others so they can stone Jesus on the spot. Now, that was an illegal action. This is a mob reaction. This is an instinctive kind of gut reaction, because the Romans said capital punishment could only be carried out under a legal basis, And when Stephen is later executed, that's a mob action, not a legal action as well. And you can imagine their tempers are increasing highly because they believe they have heard blasphemy. And Jesus, in the striking and calm way he had in the midst of those things, looks at them and says, "Which are my good works that the Father's given me to do? Are you stoning me for? Let's just clear up. Help me understand which of the good works that I've done." Now, in some way, by using the term "the Father has given me," he's sticking a stick in their eye as well. He's prodding them a little bit here. At the same time, he's defending himself, but what he is wanting them to understand is that there's some evidence. Are you going to consider the evidence? Are you going to consider the works that I'm doing that have shown continuity with the Father, the kind of works that no one else can do? We'll come back to that because he comes back to it a little bit later, but they're in no mood to hear him. We're not going to let facts get in the way here. You're blaspheming. You have made yourself God, a human being. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16 tells us where there's blasphemy, the penalty is stoning. We are going to stone you. Now, there's a kind of irony going on in this. Think about the charge. Notice it says they again picked up stones to stone him because this is what they'd done back in chapter 5, verse 18 at the Pool of Bethesda when Jesus had healed the man. And it says in chapter 5, verse 18 that they were trying to stone him not only because he healed a man on the Sabbath day, but he'd called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And chapter 8, verse 59, just after he said, Before Abraham was, I am, and had used the very name of God as his name, it says they tried to kill him. So this is at least the third time where there's been a direct intent to try to take his life. And the charge goes back to what it was before. He was making himself God. Now you get the irony here? The irony is what we know from John. Remember the very first verse in John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John 14 says, and the Word became flesh. Jesus was not a man making himself God. He was God who'd made himself man. And they've got the situation exactly in reverse. Now, Jesus at this point jumps in, and so we have now him responding to what has been said, and rather typically of the Lord, the first thing he's going to do is ground himself in Scripture, but he uses it in an intriguing way. He says, have you not read in your law where God is speaking, and he says, you are gods, speaking to people. Now, Psalm 82 is not one of the best known psalms in the Bible. But let me read it to you because it's helpful to understand a little bit of what's going on here. And it's an unusual psalm because it depicts God, and it says in Psalm 82, verse 1, God has taken his place in the divine council or in the assembly of the gods. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And we think, what is that referring to, in the midst of the gods? How long will you judge unrighteously and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. These judges have neither knowledge or understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you will die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Now, you read that and it raises some puzzles. What's this assembly of the gods that is being talked about? And some think, well, it's a gathering of the angelic beings, because a couple of times in the Old Testament you have language very similar to that, or a judgment of the pagan gods, and God is judging them. And then as you read it further, you realize, no, he's talking to people who are carrying out judgment on individuals, who are mistreating, especially the poor, the weak, the fatherless, the destitute, the afflicted. They're judging unrighteously and showing partiality to the wicked. Now, it's human judges that do that. And he says, the punishment is you will die, and you'll die like ordinary men. All your claims for glory and honor, you're going to die. So what's going on here? Well, one of the interesting things that doesn't happen very often, but it does happen in the Old Testament, is that God sometimes addresses people and speaks of them using the analogy of God. He says to Moses on one occasion, you will be like God to Aaron, and Aaron will be your prophet, your spokesman. Now, Moses was not God, but what it meant was he's the authority, he's the one. Moses is the one who would reveal truth, and Aaron would be his speaker. Or later, it says in chapter 7 of the book of Exodus, you will be as God to Pharaoh. So you're going to represent God. At a later time, in Exodus chapter 21 and Exodus chapter 22, it talks about a legal situation that comes up. And it says that the people, in one case a leper, and other case people who have a judgment, are to go to God and he will decide the case. And clearly it means in that case the priest, because the priest is standing as God. He is the representative of God. So that's what's going on in this psalm when it says, I said, you are gods. You are serving and representing me. You are standing in my place, acting on my behalf, and you're acting with evil, and I am going to judge you for your actions. Now, the relevance of that is the very people to whom Jesus is speaking are in that position then in the nation of Israel. They are the Jewish leaders. Some of them are Sadducees, the priests. They represent God. Others of them are the Pharisees, though even though they don't have that legal status, were viewed by the people as the spokesman for God. And yet they are judging unrighteously, and they are judging with evil. You notice what Jesus says, that these are the people to whom the word of God came. So they are recipients of God's word, and they ought to be handling it properly, and they are not. And so Jesus says, you remember your Old Testament? Scripture can't be broken. By the way, it's worth pausing here just to notice that whenever Jesus speaks of Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture, he always speaks of it in terms of its reliability and its binding nature. Scripture cannot be broken. It is inerrant, it is reliable, it is infallible. And so you can't dismiss, because this is found in the Old Testament, and just pass it off as something from the past. It is authoritative. It has God's authority. Scripture cannot be broken. So, he's saying, you know there's places in the Old Testament where God speaks of even sinful, rebellious human beings, and he speaks of them and calls them gods. So, if God speaks that way to people who receive the word of God and fail, let's talk about me for a minute. So you'll notice the language he uses, and it's worth spending time on this just to notice that he says, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated, set apart, and sent into the world? Now, I want you to think a little bit with me about this. What is Jesus claiming here? First of all, he's claiming to be pre-existent. I have been sent into the world. I didn't originate here like any human being did. I am pre-existent. I am also set apart by God. I am sanctified. I am dedicated. Now, it's interesting because the very feast they're celebrating is what? The feast of dedication, and he uses that word to describe himself. If you think the temple's dedicated, I'm dedicated by God himself. And I am sent into the world. Now, the word sent is the word, and you will recognize the word. The verb is apostello. You hear apostle. Now, what is an apostle? He is someone who is sent with a message from someone else. So, it's a little complicated, but follow it. These people were people to whom the word of God came. Jesus is saying, I am the one who came with the word of God. And if we're following John, we add something else. I came as the word of God. So these human leaders are people who came with the word of God and they failed before it, and they're passing on judgment from the one who came as the word of God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him, not a single thing came into being that has come into being. So Jesus is claiming full oneness with the Father. And then he goes on to say, are you criticizing me or blaspheming me because I said, I am the Son of God? And there Jesus says it in as strong a way. He will not use the term, I am the Christ. But he's saying, I am the Son of God. He said it indirectly back in chapter 5. Let me go back to that early occasion. And these are verses that you remember. But think about what the implications of these are. John chapter 5, for example, verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does in the same way. Son can do whatever the Father does. As the Father loves the Son and shows him all himself that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him. Truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Don't be surprised at this. An hour is coming when those who are in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of Man. So Jesus is saying, I am the Son of God. I am the Son uniquely related to the Father. I am the Son of Man. All of those terms point to the uniqueness to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting as you think about the Gospel of John, it frames itself around the deity of Christ. You come to chapter 1, verse 1, which I've already quoted. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1, verse 1. And then you go to chapter 20. And you remember sort of at the end, because chapter 21 is kind of an epilogue, at the end of it, the last person who encounters Jesus falls at his feet and says what? My Lord and my God. The Lord Jesus accepted worship as God. The Lord Jesus claimed to be one with God. The Lord Jesus announced that he is one with the Father. The Lord Jesus uses the title for himself, the Son of God. He'll use it again in chapter 11 and verse 4. And then later in chapter 11, I think it's verse 27, Martha will say, I believe that you are the Son of God. And then the end of the book is what? Chapter 20, verse 31. Why is the book written? These things were written that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the God, and you believing you would have life in his name. So Jesus has now reached that particular point, but he says, open your eyes and see. Don't believe me just because I'm saying this. Believe me because of what you are seeing and what you know. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even if you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the world. Jesus has performed 6 miracles to this point in the Gospel of John. He's shown his power over nature. Remember the first miracle? It's at Cana of Galilee. And he doesn't even speak, but all of a sudden, water is turned into wine. In John chapter 6, he walks on the water. He's the one who has power over disability. He heals two people, we're told, in this book. One of them is a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. It's not a psychosomatic problem that he has, that he just needs to think more strongly. And the other one was born blind. So he has power over nature. He has power over disability in the strongest possible way. And he's able to take bread and wine and multiply it. 5 fish and 2 loaves, or is it 5 loaves and 2 fish? I get confused at different times. And multiply them to feed 5,000 males, not counting women and children, we're told. But in the very next chapter, he's going to stand at the tomb and he's going to say, "Lazarus, come forth." So why do we accept what Jesus has said? Because he lived a life that no one else has lived. Because he did miracles that no one else could possibly imitate. Because not only did he do these things, he taught as no one else has taught. He impacted people as no one else has impacted people. And, of course, the crowning thing, he rose from the dead. Now, I remember as a high school student, you've heard me say this before, but It was the central part of my life and has been the central part of my life ever since. When as a 9th or 10th grader, I can remember trying to think, I've got to know whether this is true. I love my mom and dad and I believe my mom and dad, but this has got to be my own. And I began to study as much as I could on that particular issue. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? And I became utterly convinced there was no other possible explanation. That tomb was empty on Easter Sunday morning, and every attempt to deny it and every attempt to explain it fell flat on its face. Jesus Christ has risen. And if Jesus Christ is risen, then he has credibility to speak about what's on the other side of death. Why do I listen to other people who claim to know what's on the other side of death? This is not relevant. But I was reading last night, and there's a group of Harvard scientists who've just issued a study claiming that the reason they're seeing certain things in space is because it's aliens who live on another universe who are testing out rockets. And I think, and you call me naive for believing in the attestation of the Lord Jesus. You can publish that in Harvard and not be laughed at. But go in Harvard and said, there's never been someone like Christ. Anyway. I have no idea where I was at that particular point. That just struck me because I read that last night and I was just pondering the absurdity of it all. But when I became convinced that Jesus Christ was true and he believed the Bible, scripture can't be broken, then if he could trust it, I can trust it. And if he died and rose again, then I can understand why he did. And everything flows from that. Every spoke in my life. The woman I chose to marry, the way I've raised my children, everything else comes from that hub. Jesus Christ is Lord. And everything for all eternity is going to be built around that great truth. But they're not willing to receive it. So you'll notice they've calmed down a little bit, although I don't know why, because what he said is directly inflammatory. Now they try to arrest him. So you'll read in verse 39. Look at it because it's intriguing. And there's something humorous about it. It says, again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Now, part of it is, how did he do that? I mean, he seems to walk away from all of these things. And there's something about the sheer force of his person in different places that means, you remember when they come to arrest him in the garden? And are you Jesus? And he says, I am. And they all fall flat on their faces in front of him. I don't know exactly what happened. But the part that I find amusing here is, and he escaped from their hands. You get the irony of that? Because Jesus just announced that my sheep never get out of my hands. My Father keeps my sheep in my hands, but he escaped out of their hands. Because, and John, I think, deliberately puts it that way. He escaped from their hands, and he wants to see the weakness of what looks like power and the strength of what looks like weakness. Jesus escaping from their hands. And then we're told, and this sets up what's going to happen in the next chapter, Jesus does something interesting. He goes out of Judea, out of the area of Jerusalem, out of Judea, ruled by the dominant power of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Jewish Sanhedrin and Pilate, and he goes into the area either of Perea or Bethania, the geography we won't worry about this morning, but out of the territory into the territory of Herod Antipas. You remember Herod who executed John the Baptist. And he goes back to where he first came on the scene. So it's kind of going back to where he began his ministry. There's a certain sense in which Jesus' public ministry is virtually over, except for the week of Passover when he's in the temple going to be preaching. This is 3 months before that. He's going to be back in Jerusalem, and we're going to see why he gets back into Jerusalem in chapter 11. But he goes back to where John the Baptist baptized him and announced, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he talked other things about John. And John just simply says, you know, when he came back, people remembered. And they remembered who he was. And they said, you know, John didn't do any miracles. But John got everything right about him. And they believed in Jesus. There are some who believe because of the testimony of John and the works that Jesus did. And there's others who have all of that right in front of them, and they will not believe. But the central reminder of this passage is the nature and character and person of the Lord Jesus. What made Christians in the early days was their commitment to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And they meant by that not simply boss, but Lord God. Worthy of worship, worthy of serving. And that is our great need as well. To hear who he claims to be. I am one with the Father. I am the one who is the way, truth, and the life. He who has seen me, who has seen the Father. I am the Son of God. I am all of these things and far more than you can imagine. And then bears witness to it by his works and his actions, who claims to do the works of God, who claims to possess the attributes of God, who claims to have the power and authority of God, and then in utter paradox, will give himself up to death in our place and on our behalf, but rises from the dead so that the disciple who doubted, or at least who believed most reluctantly, falls at his face to say, my Lord and my God. And when Jesus is Lord, then everything in our life falls into place. We may not be able to explain the Trinity, but we can come and acknowledge the deity of our Lord Jesus, undeniably true, one with the Father forever. So we are going to end our time this morning by just living on the basis of that, and we're going to sing the song, Jesus, You're My Firm Foundation, because it's great to have a firm foundation on which to live. But let me just say, if you've not trusted Christ, he is the firm foundation, not just to build a life on, but to build an eternity on. And all he invites you to do is come and trust him and believe he is who he says he is and did what he said he did. God, come from heaven to bear your sin on the cross, to rise from the dead, send his Spirit to live within his people. Father, thank you for your Son, our Savior, the one who is forever, always was God the Son, but became Jesus, our Redeemer. We thank you for him. And give thanks in his name. Amen.